Well, we are in Job chapter 3 this morning, and Job's going to experience an identity crisis, which I think all of us likely have the temptation to, especially in light of all of the circumstances that we've seen him in over the last couple of weeks. This is the third part in a seven-part series on Job. There's 42 chapters in Job, but we're going to kind of gobble them up in 7 weeks. So we're hitting the high points of the book of Job. And today, as I mentioned, what we'll see is the nature of an identity crisis. Job is going to, at least in my estimation, he's going to turn inward, and we'll be able to kind of follow his train of thought as we go through the chapter. Now, if we look back at previous episodes, the last two chapters, chapters 1 and 2, which we've done in consecutive weeks, the overarching thing that I've learned and looking at Wayne teaching chapter 1 and Richard teaching chapter 2 is basically the idea that God is on trial. God's on trial by that crafty little devil, Satan. And Satan comes and basically puts God on trial saying, listen, you know what? You don't have the ability to carry people or to show yourself strong on people's behalf when they suffer adversity. Now, when there's good, which you've given a great deal to Job, Job was rich, Job had a great family, everything was breaking Job's way, and Satan comes and says, listen, you know, does Job follow God for what he gets and not out of trust or reverence? And so Satan basically says, listen, take everything away from him, including his health, and he will curse you. Now we're going to walk through this process and see what happens. There's an element here where Job is going to turn inward, but it's not the rest of the story. But I have been held to account. I'm not allowed to offer any hope this morning because hope comes later. I don't want to be a spoiler and share the hope that comes at the end of the book, because really in brass tacks what we look at this morning is going to be a man really, really suffering. And as I mentioned, he's looking at his circumstances rather than looking at God. And so God is on trial in the first couple of chapters. Secondly, we can see Job and his wife lose everything. They lose everything. Job then enters into a period of deep pain, grief, and sorrow. And we'll see some of the components of that this morning. Job, at the end of chapter 2, as far as the good part, he does cling to the Lord. Job 2 ends with verse 10, where Job says, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? Well done, Job. That's it. That's a fully faithful person. Yet we're going to see a little departure this morning as we look. And as I mentioned, the last thing here, fifthly, Job suffers an identity crisis. I think like all of us, I think we can have empathy for Job. We can't, we shouldn't cast stones at him because he's a person just like us. And how would we respond if we lost, I don't know, everything? And then we're plunged into deep physical suffering. And so Job is going to respond in his humanness this morning. And then Job, in essence, as we'll see, the text will show us, or at least the text showed me, that Job is going to put God on trial. And as we move into the next week, we'll see Job's friends pop up, and his friends, in some cases, are going to put God on trial. But you know what the beauty about our God is? He can handle it. He can handle our questions, our doubts, our fears, our frustrations, if we're angry or want things another way. Cast your cares upon the Lord. Why? Because he cares for you. So here we see the beginning as we embark on Job chapter 3. We'll see Job, in a sense, suffer an identity crisis. Well, that bears the question before we move into the text. During painful circumstances, think about your life and think about the circumstances which you've endured or you're enduring right now. Let me ask you this question. In what is your identity? When pain occurs in our lives, I would say basically we have three options. If you go left to right, we can turn outward, and positively, when we suffer pain, we can consult God's word, we can find comfort from God's word, and also godly counsel. We can find encouragement and support and accountability from one another through godly counsel. Now, negatively, if we turn outward, oftentimes we will rest how we navigate through pain on the opinions of others or on cultural norms. And left to themselves, they're not bad things. But if these are the rudder which steers your ship during trials, I think you're going to get yourself into trouble, because many times the opinions of others and our cultural norms are not based upon truth. Secondly, if you go to the middle, obviously upward, we want to focus on God's character and God's promises. Let his spirit conform us to his image. Let him, as if you will, like the goldsmith, let him burn the dross out of our lives and let him refine us. Let our identity be stronger in him, both in and after the trial, rather than be weak or we suffer shipwreck. And on the right-hand side, inwardly, well, my hope is on the positive side that we turn to God's Spirit. Lord, I don't get this. Lord, I don't want this. Lord, I'm really hurting. Lord, you're making me angry. I don't know if I can trust you. Cast your cares upon him. He cares for you. And so we lean into God's character and God's promises during difficulties. Up to the end of chapter 2, it appears as if Job is doing this. And then to the right-hand side, God's Spirit, we lean into God's Spirit, and then our experiences and our feelings would be the negatives. If we lean on our own understanding, if we lean on our feelings, once again, they are very fickle, aren't they? And they can take us on a very tempest-tossed ride. And so on the right-hand side, again, to conclude, is we want to trust God's Spirit within us as we go through trials to carry us through, to teach us, to help us to stay away from things that may not be beneficial for us, but also experiences and feelings. That's part of life. But once again, if that's the rudder of your ship, you may very quickly find yourself into very, very stormy waters. And so let's read verses 1 through 10 of Job chapter 3 this morning. I've broken it into three sections. You're going to see sorrow in verses 1 through 10, assumption in verses 11 through 19, and then sadly we get to at least what I think is futility in verses 20 through 26. Let's read 1 through 10 together of Job chapter 3. After this, after the pain, after the loss, after the dialogue with his wife, after the friends show up and don't say anything, after a period of time, Job opened his mouth and did what? He cursed the day of his birth. So right off the bat, you can see where his mindset is. And Job spoke and said, and now he'll issue 12 may statements. The first one here in verse 3 is, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for the night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. You hearing a pattern here? He's not a very happy camper. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come on into it. May those curse it who curse the day. Those who are ready to arouse Leviathan or a sea monster. May the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for the light but have none and not see the dawning of the day. And then in verse 10, he gives us a little conclusion here. Why? Joe, why are you talking in such bleak imagery? Why are you so despondent? Why did you curse the day of your birth? Because it didn't shut up the doors of my mother's womb. He goes back to what he says in verse 1, and then he says something key here. It didn't hide sorrow from my eyes, which tells us immediately, or at least it tells me, that Job is feeling the sting of his circumstances now, and it's causing him to feel sorrowful. Who wouldn't? You lose all your possessions. You lose all of your kids, whom you love, by the way, and have a great relationship with. You lose your health. What's next? What's next? And to not respond with sorrow, I don't know. I guess just a person who is completely dialed in with their faith and is not looking at that would be able to pass through it. But for many of us, it's just a circumstance where, boy, your circumstances get your attention, don't they? And they can get your undivided attention if you're not careful and you don't continually come back to the Lord. This is the way I feel. This is the way I think. Nevertheless, I'm coming back to my relationship with Jesus. And so here you can see just the idea of sorrow, as I mentioned at the end there in verse 10. And so walking through this, well, firstly, there's just the pessimistic language and imagery, the blackness, the darkness, the curse. Curse the day that I was born. Boy, this is a really, really despondent and hurt and sorrowful person. And the reality is, and I don't have to go into a long song and dance about this because we all know, pain hurts. Duh. Pain hurts, no matter what it may be. Everybody's pain is relative too. Many times we'll compare ourselves to others who have undergone circumstances that are much more intense than ours, and we feel guilty because we shouldn't feel this way. You know what? Pain is relative, and pain hurts. Secondly, Job here is changing his tune in a sense. Wayne showed us in chapter 1 that they were celebrating births. The siblings and the kids and the parents gathered on those days and feasted and celebrated each of their birthdays. And so in their family tradition, birthdays are a big deal. They're to be celebrated. And yet here, Job is cursing the day of his birth. So in a sense, pain can make us be a little bit fickle, can it? We can change our tune very quickly relative to circumstances when there's pain or passion involved. I'll give you an example. If you're a sports fan, and if you're a passionate sports fan, particularly about San Diego sports teams, the ones that are left, I mean, if you are a passionate sports fan, you can rise or fall with what your team does, correct? I'm a big New York Ranger fan, and they had a terrible year this year, and therefore they qualified for something called the draft lottery in the NHL, and they unveiled it yesterday. So they just list the teams, who can pick the top, the highest, and who can pick the lowest. And there's all this hope that the Rangers would get the number one pick in the draft, and then when the dust settled, they wound up being number 9, I think. And so I followed a couple of blog spots, and the before of, oh, well, we're going to get this pick, 6%'s a great chance, we're going to get number 1, and everybody's all excited, and then all of a sudden the team gets number 9, and everybody's deadpan. Oh, woe is me, we'll never get a good player, 9 is too low, et cetera, et cetera. I think you understand the idea that when you're passionate about something, when circumstances don't go your way, or when they do go your way, it's the highest of the highs, or it's the lowest of the lows. And I think this is what Job is doing. Very, very fickle. Now, the root of this, as I mentioned, is sorrow. And I think pain can cause us severe pessimism. Severe pessimism. Look back at the verses that we read and how descriptive he is of his pain. There is no silver lining in this dark cloud whatsoever in the first 10 verses. And the reason for that is the circumstances are now starting to affect who he is. They have taken residence in his heart, and they are starting to have an effect on what's coming out of his mouth. And what he's doing here is he's challenging God. In a sense, he's saying, God, the creation that you made is not good. Now, obviously, he is created. His birth is the sign of his creation in God's economy. And he's saying, curse it. It's bad. It should have never happened. And he's not done here. He'll continue on with this discussion about whether or not he should have been born or not. And so, really, Job says, let there be dark. In chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, he says, let there be dark. Well, God says in Genesis 1, 3, and 4, let there be light. So in a sense, he's contradicting God. He's challenging God's word, God's authority, God's character, God's ability to create, the reasons behind why God has created. And then secondly, Job says, let there be no day from night in verse 6. Well, God says, let there be day from nights. He has a specific order of the calendar or of the 24-hour cycle in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. Which leads me to the idea that pain can cause us to question God. Every one of us in here can raise our hand and know that sometime in our walk with the Lord, whether long or short, we have questioned God, particularly when personally things haven't worked our way, or if there's pain, obviously, if there's pain in our lives. And when we question God, what's the first thing we ask? Why? Yeah, exactly. Why? And this is what Job does as we move into verses 11 through 19. Now, what we're going to see here as we read this is a whole lot of assumption. He is starting to create a world that doesn't exist. And so let's read verses 11 through 19 together. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For now, I would have lain still and been quiet. So I'd be alive, but I'd be dead. So that doesn't make any sense. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest. That's an assumption. And I would have been at rest. And look at the people that he lists here, with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves. And so I would have been with the rich and the famous. In verse 15, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Again, the rich and famous. Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There, and here he continues on with these assumptions, there the wicked cease from troubling. So in my little imaginary world, there'd be no wickedness. There'd be no trouble. And there the weary are at rest. In my little assumed world, there'd be no weariness. Everybody would be at rest. In verse 18, there the prisoners rest together. In my little world, there'd be no prisoners causing trouble. There'd be no reason to go to prison because everybody would be at rest. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. In my little world, there'd be no oppression. There'd be no problems. In verse 19, the small and the great are there, and the servant is free from his master. In my little world, it would be nirvana. Everybody would get along. There'd be no distinction between rich and poor. And there'd be no servant, and there'd be no master. There'd be no pain. There'd be no sorrow. Let's go to Disneyland. It's such a good place, isn't it? But can you see what he's doing here? And again, I can't fault him. I want to learn from this lesson of chapter 3 and not let feelings experience cultural norms or the advice of others. I don't want to reside there. I don't want to grow my flowers, my plants there. But it's human nature. However, if that's the reaction or the default when sorrow comes, what we'll see as we move through Job is eventually there's going to be an adherence to God. No matter what, there's going to be an adherence to God. And so I think we all can relate to this individual today. And I think the bigger thing is we can learn a lesson because we're watching a man suffering an identity crisis. He goes from chapter 2, verse 10, saying, "We take it all and we praise the Lord," to now he's living in a fantasy world of assumption. Firstly, he's in sorrow, so he's feeling his circumstances. And now he's trying to find a way out, in a sense, of his circumstances by making all of these assumptions. There are 17 whys in Job. And in fact, I did the math. I'm a nerd that way. There are 7 in Job 3, 11 through 23. So 41% of the whys are here in chapter 3. Pain can cause us to ask why. Again, it's a duh. It's a pretty simple, easy, common statement. Pain just causes us to ask why. Is there anything wrong in that? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. Now, the problem is, or the challenge is, if we stay there or if we start answering our own questions instead of letting time, space, and the Lord answer those questions for us. So Job in chapter 3, verse 11 says, "Why was I ever born?" Again, he's carrying that over from the first verse of the chapter. And then he says, "Why wasn't I given rest by not living? Why? And I think this is common, again, for all of us, the why question. When problems or circumstances, adversity, injustice, pain, sorrow, hurt, futility come into our lives, we ask why. We ask why of ourselves, we ask why of others, and we ask why of God. First thing, why didn't I do this? Or why did I do this? Then you ask of others, why did they do this? Why didn't they do this? And then God, why did you do this? Why didn't you do this? Why didn't you give us the number one pick in the draft? We're so desperate. Why did you stick us at number 9? Oy, how could this be? So this is just human nature, isn't it? That's the one thing, one of the wonderful things about Scripture is that, yeah, the toy is in the 21st century and the technology is a lot quicker, but the human heart has not changed since thousands and thousands of years ago. We can relate to this story because we live it just like Job lives it. And so there are all these why questions. Why? If you have been through a trial and you've got some life experience, you know exactly what I'm saying, the why question. Greta and I think one of the I don't want to say difficult things in our relationship. We've been together almost 24 years. I'd say the hardest. One of the hardest things in our relationship is years ago we found out in the late 90s, early on in our marriage, that we weren't able to have children, and that's a gut punch for both of us. And we were talking about it yesterday because my wife is so kind to help me articulate my sermon at our kitchen table before you get it, so that way you get it the right way. But we were talking about it, and she just said, "Yeah, I asked the why question." She was an emergency room nurse at that time, or in the area of the emergency room, and many times kids that were still kids, really, were pregnant and coming in and giving birth, and she's looking at that saying, "We would have made great parents, and unfortunately for this child who's having a child, this is going to be really, really difficult." Or a woman who comes into the emergency room who's not taking care of herself, sadly, and the odds are that she's not going to take care of this little baby that she's bringing into the world. Why, God? We were perfectly set and ready, and we were excited and passionate. We would have given our lives to our children. Why? And these things are real challenges in life that you have to work through. But I'll never forget, one day we were talking, and she basically just said that the Lord spoke to her in Jeremiah and said, God speaking through Jeremiah said, "Heal me and I will be healed, for thou art my praise." And after that, she never looked back. And there's not a day that goes by, I can't say not a day, but there's many times as we get older that we look back and think, you know, what would have been like? It would have been a lot of fun. And how old would our children be now if we were able to have kids after we got married? You go through all those things, but the undergirding of it is God has given us a peace about this. He's taken us through the trial. We've dealt with the sorrow, perhaps a little assumption, a little bit of futility maybe. But ultimately, on the other side of it, we've come out and said, you know what? God is a God. He's a very present help in times of trouble. He's a refuge. And we are going to stand on him. And I can honestly say, just as one person, that this has happened. It's a bad deal, if you will, in the economy of the West. But I it's not my identity. And I can speak for my wife, too, and say it's not our identity. It's something that we hold in our heart dear. But it's not my identity is in Jesus and the promises and the character of who God is. That's who our identity is in. And so the beauty is, I know I'm offering hope here. I'm sorry, Richard. I'm sorry, Wayne. I'm doing this. But the hope is that through whatever trial that you may go through, God is a very and ever-present refuge and help in time of trouble. He's always there. And we can accept the goodness, but we can also accept the adversity that he sometimes allows into our lives. And so the why question. The second thing about assumption is the root. And I think really for Job, he says, I know better than God. I know better. Death would have been so much better. I think that's what he is saying. And for me, the takeaway is pain can cause us to assume things which are not. We make up this little fantasy world. Look at this, the attitude and the mindset of him. Everybody would be happy. There'd be no problems. There'd be no homework. We wouldn't have to pay taxes. And this little fantasy world that just doesn't exist. And isn't that like us as human beings? When pain is so intense, we try to create another environment to basically get away from that. I think that's why so many people use substances, use drugs and alcohol, because they're either numbing a pain or trying to create a world where the pain doesn't exist. That's just human nature. As God's kids, we want to lean into him and lean into his goodness. We want to trust in the Lord with all our heart. Lean not to our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct our paths. And so pain can cause us to assume things which are not. And then again, like the verses on sorrow, there's a challenge to God here. The challenge is, Job says, why was I ever made? In verse 11, well, God says, let us make man in our image. In Genesis 1, verse 26, there's a purpose to everything God does. And so Job's birth has significance. And it seems as if he's almost just tossing it into the trash heap. No, it's a waste of time. It was a bad decision. Stupid. There's a much better plan. I have it. There's a much better plan. And so in a sense, he's challenging God. God said, I've got a purpose to your life. And Job says, no, you don't. Pain can cause us to question God 2.0. Much like in the sorrow portion, God is questioned. Here in the assumption portion, God is questioned. And then finally, futility. We almost hit the bottom of the barrel here because the last two verses are just so sad. You gotta feel for this guy. Let's read 20 to 26. Why is light given to him who's in misery and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave? Boy, that's pretty futile. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. And then look at these two verses. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. Fear rather than faith. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. Wow. Quite a departure from chapter 2, verse 10. Should we not accept good and adversity from the Lord? Here's somebody who really doesn't have any hope in the moment. Thankfully, there's another 39 chapters that we can kind of rescue. But here, there's no hope. There is no hope. The thing that he has feared has actually taken place. Wow. So in a sense, all along, his feelings, in a sense, are driving what he's doing. Maybe it's just a momentary thing where he's just saying this. But you look at that, and does fear drive us, or does faith drive us? Are we more trusting that God can work all things, or are we more fearful that God isn't in control and bad things are going to happen? I guess informally, it's the difference between an optimist and a pessimist. The optimist, it's a glass half full world, and a pessimist, it's a glass half empty world. This is severe pessimism here. And so looking at this futility, to me, what Job is saying here is, why should I trust God's plan? In verse 20, he says, why give light to him who's in misery? And then verse 23, why give light to a man whose way is hidden? So he's doubting God. Pain can cause us to doubt God. The wonderful thing is that God can take it. The danger is we live there, we plant our seeds there, we water there, our garden becomes a garden of doubt. We don't want to stay there. We want to recognize it and see, yes, I am doubting you, Lord. I can't help it. I want to be honest with you. I'm doubting you, but I don't want to stay here. I want to just be honest with you. Please help me not to doubt you. And then the root here is futility. He says in verse 25, the one thing I feared has come upon me. So all the way, he's thinking about this. And so when the shipwreck comes right now, Job is resting on his feelings rather than resting on his faith. And so one of the byproducts of that is futility. Pain can cause us to exalt fear and feelings over faith. Let me say it again. Pain can cause us to exalt fear, which is the opposite of love in 1 John. Pain can cause us to exalt fear and feelings over faith. Where are you with that today? And then can you be prepared? Are you preparing yourself for, God forbid, the next trial comes in your life? As we saw last week, Richard mentioned trials reveal character. They don't necessarily initially build character, they reveal it. And it's, what are we doing? Disaster preparedness. What are we doing ahead of time in order to prepare? Because when the shock comes, we don't want to be unprepared, because then we live in fear and we live in feeling. Once we commit to fear or feelings, is there a bottom? Once we start tending our garden that way, is there a bottom to it? And as a counselor, I would say the answer is no. There's no bottom to that. And that's scary. But the beauty is that's where the Lord will step in and say, you're going in a direction that's not healthy. I know, I understand why you're doing what you're doing, but I also understand that what you're doing is going to lead to more pain than it is to more answers. And that's the beauty of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, sadly, because, at least in my estimation, God's presence, God's name, God's Spirit is being pushed aside in our culture today, what I'm seeing more and more is something called nihilism. And I've got it up on the screen here. It's a philosophical term which basically says life is purposeless, life is futile. There are no answers to questions. You think about Pontius Pilate confronting Jesus with the question, what is truth? Jesus is trying to show truth to him, and Pilate snidely and cynically says, what is truth? And you find that in our culture today. There's so much fakeness and there's so much deception that people many times just quit asking questions. And when you stop asking questions, the penchant to turn to futility is there. Why? There's no rhyme or reason to anything. Let us just eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that many, many young people, in fact, are clutching on to this idea as we go forward, sadly. There just are too many questions and there aren't enough answers, and so just take what you can get. In fact, this is not uncommon to our world experience. I've got a quote here from William Shakespeare that basically really, to me, coins the reality of futility. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. I want to have coffee with that person tomorrow, huh? But this is the reality of many people in the West as we move forward. We're the most connected people the world has ever seen, but we are the most lonely. And in fact, if you look to the next generation, which I'm always trying to look forward, I found this tweet by a guy that I follow on Twitter. And in his Twitter feed, Carrie Newhoff is a leadership, Christian leadership developer. And quoting this guy by the name of Tim Elmore, who's a seasoned family counselor and pastor, Elmore says the average 17-year-old experiences the same levels of anxiety daily as that of a 1950s psych ward patient. That's how much fear and frustration and futility and anxiety. And again, this is not science by any means. It's the observations of a seasoned and mature Christian and counselor. But that's kind of a scary thought when you think about where our kids are. That's a very, very scary thought where they need some help. They need some security. They need their identity to be pointed in Jesus. And one of the ways that we can point a young person's identity towards Jesus is by having that identity in Jesus ourselves. And so this idea of futility, we're coming back to the text, this is where Job finds himself. His friends are going to come next week and not really going to offer a whole lot more solace to him. And we're going to walk through that part of human nature before we get to the end. But basically here, what Job is doing is he's challenging God, much like in the sorrow and much like in the assumption here in the futility, embracing that which is not of God, fear and death. And you can hear that in those verses 20 through 26. He's just so bound up with fear and death. And that, those aren't God's characteristics. God triumphs over fear with love. There is no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear, for fear involves torment. But the one who loves is perfected in God. And death, Jesus has conquered death, for the children are flesh and blood. He likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews chapter 2. And so these are promises that God has made. This is God's character, what he does and what he continues to do. Do we bet it all on his promises? Or do we start betting on feelings and experiences and cultural norms and the opinion of others? And so that begs me with the last question today, in what is your identity? And back up on the screen are the negative and the positives to turning inward or outward as opposed to turning upward. If we turn upward in all things, not necessarily just the pain and the sorrow, but in the joy and the goodness, we focus on God's character and God's promises. God's character and God's promises are the identity of our lives, period. God's character and God's promises. Go ahead and test God's promises if you need to through circumstances. He never lies. He's always faithful. He's your biggest cheerleader, and sometimes he can be your most loving critic. But go ahead and test him. His promises are true. They are yay and amen. His character is immutable. That's the word I was looking for, immutable. It never changes. The revelation of God in Scripture, he is immutable. He never changes. However, on the other side, if we turn inward, it's all about experiences and feelings. There's no bottom there. And many times there's no truth there. There may be some temporary comfort. We feel bad for what's happened and we placate or medicate ourselves through these assumptions that we make, like we've seen in Job. Or we turn outward. We look at, well, what is everybody else doing? What does everybody else think? I need to find some solace in an opinion poll or what the cultural norms are. Once again, they may be good for a season, but they're not good anchors during stormy seas. And so I ask you the question again, in what is your identity today? Are you going through a difficulty today? Give yourself a little barometer, a little check. How am I? Where am I on this little graph here? Where am I putting most of my reserves? Where am I putting most of my energy? If you need prayer, don't be skittish or embarrassed. Come down for prayer. If you'd like your identity to be fortified in Christ, Lord, I need more of your presence. I need to bank more in your presence and your spirit and your character. Come up for prayer. The prayer team is here. If you're having a difficulty right now and you're leaning to your own understanding or leaning to experiences and you just need someone to come alongside you and help you, come down for prayer. It's powerful. It's power, and we're a family. We're in this together. Lord, thank you so much for the truth of your word in a culture that is going 800 miles an hour with 800,000 different opinions and 800,000 different passions. We thank you that in stillness we find you. We thank you that In difficulty, we find you. In triumph, also, we find you. Thank you that you are an ever-present refuge in time of trouble. And may we learn from our friend, from our brother Job this morning, of what to do and what not to do. I think this chapter really does show us things not to do when it comes to trial or difficulty. And we can't cast stones at Job because we are Job. But we want to learn from this that we don't want to stay in chapter 3. We want to move forward. We want to allow your spirit to have full reign in our lives, that we would trust you no matter what happens. I think many times in our trials, people see Jesus more clearly than they do in our victories. And so we trust you with all things. And as we conclude now, again, those that feel led to come down for prayer, just touch their hearts to know that they're in a safe environment. We are a family, and we want to bear one another's burdens. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.